I have loved every single one of these testimony videos that we have gotten to see in this series, because a piece of what I think it reminds us of is these are not crazy people that we've never met before who are just doing passionate things for Jesus. These are people that we sit in the pew with every single Sunday who are living faithfully as disciples. And so it is such a gift to get to hear their stories and for them to be willing to share that with us. Well, if we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb. And every single time that we get to dive into God's word together, I think it is such a gift. And so it is an honor for me to get to be with you here in the sanctuary this morning. Well, I can remember it as vividly as if it happened yesterday. It was late April of 2020, a couple of months into the COVID pandemic. We were living in Greenville, South Carolina, adjusting to the new normal of spending the majority of our time at home masking when we ventured out to normal places like the grocery store, operating at a slower pace, like taking long walks around the neighborhood in the late afternoon, or learning new hobbies like playing the piano. We just celebrated the weirdest Easter in our lifetimes, not together in a church, but individually at home viewing a pre-recorded worship service on a screen. And on this particular night, my husband Griff was out in our den watching TV, and I was in my home office on a Zoom call. One of my dearest friends from seminary was expecting her first child, and our friend group of girls had secretly been sending her husband packages all week, a sort of surprise baby shower in a box carried to her from us through the mail. In the midst of watching her cut into her cake and open the precious gifts that we had carefully selected, all of a sudden, the sky grew quickly and noticeably dark outside my window. Rain started to pelt our windows, and roof fell on the roof in heavy sheets, making it hard for me to hear. Bright lightning began to light up the darkness, and thunder rumbled from the sky, loud and immediate whenever a bolt would find its striking point. It was so noisy that through the call, my friends could hear the storm raging in the background. And about the time that they asked if I was okay, our power flickered and then gave up, plummeting me into pitch black. Nearly instantly, I heard my husband Griff yell from the den, "Rachel, grab the dogs and come quick, there's a tornado." And I made it into our long hallway just in time to see the shadow of a maniac fling open the door of our coat closet and start throwing out all of its contents, coats, jackets, hats, scarves, boots, haphazardly all over our floor. And as soon as his mission was complete, he swiftly ushered me and two reluctant dogs into a tiny space not meant for one living being, let alone four. We barely got the door shut before on our roof came a loud thud, like the weight of the world being dropped right above us. Then raging wind that we could hear whipping around, and then another thud, and another, and another. And in that tiny closet, we anxiously imagined the state of what we were hearing but could not see. Tears filled my eyes in fear. We prayed that God would keep our lives until suddenly there was silence. After waiting a few more minutes to ensure that it really was over, we stepped out of that tiny coat closet and we peered out the windows into our front yard and then our back. All we could see were trees, trees, and more trees, big, mighty oaks and sturdy pines, not upright, but splintered apart and laying on their sides in our yard, on our house, between our cars, across the road. In an instant, we were changed. a distinct before and a distinct after. From two people who had loved to watch storms roll in to two people who got nervous anytime a storm came on too fierce and too fast. But it wasn't just us. In an instant, our reality, the place around us, had changed too. From the sweet little church parsonage that we had been loving as our first home together, decorating for Christmas like this. To a place of trauma and disaster looking like this. In the days and the weeks that followed, the weirdest part of all of this experience was that the world just moved on around us. It turned out that the tornado had touched down at the corner of our neighborhood, had come down our street and the street of the next neighborhood over, but no one else in all of Greenville had suffered any damage or issues. We had had a life-changing experience, but no one else knew that anything was different. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, then you know that we have been in this sermon series where we are talking about our church's new discipleship rhythm. We know that at Mount Horeb, our mission is to make mature and mobilize disciples who magnify Jesus Christ. But what is a disciple? And if we are truly living as one, what characteristics should define our lives? In response to those questions, this little booklet that I hope you've been keeping up with was created. And in particular, have you seen on page 5, we created this little circular graphic that reminds us that growing as a disciple of Jesus is ongoing. It's never fully completed this side of heaven, but something that we are continually working on with God's Spirit. After all, this is not a process to complete, but a rhythm to repeat. And that rhythm is that a disciple of Jesus lives faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, and missionally. Each week of this series, we have been focusing in on one of these rhythms to help us discern where we are being called as a disciple of Jesus to take our next step. And today, we are focusing on what it means to live missionally. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the very end of Matthew's gospel. We're going to be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin in verse 16. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. At this point in Matthew's gospel, it has been a crazy few days for the disciples. In the last 72 hours, they have sat around a table with Jesus and been told through bread and wine that he was going to die. They've heard him predict with compassion and assurance that one sitting right there with them would openly betray him. One would outright deny him, and many would hide in the shadows. They've watched at a distance as he was arrested with no proven offense, tried with no justice done, painfully nailed to an old wooden cross, and murdered the innocent one. Now, they've heard the news from some women who went to tend Jesus' grave that what was dead didn't stay that way. Jesus is alive. And he is walking around, talking, living, breathing as natural as if it is any other day. In this post-resurrection reality, through the women, he summons the disciples to come and to meet him in Galilee, a fulfillment of something he told them earlier in the gospel. Now, just reading this with 21st century eyes, we can be glad that he makes good on his promise. But otherwise, it probably doesn't mean much to us that Jesus invites them to Galilee. But to the disciples, I can only imagine that it means everything. You see, Galilee is where, way back in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry officially began. After he's baptized by water and the Spirit and pushed out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan with promises of physical pleasure and authority and glory, once he is freed from the devil's clutches and returns to civilization, Jesus' first act is to go where? To Galilee. And in an initiation of his ministry, we are told that he walks along the shoreline by the sea and he calls out to two brothers who make their living by hauling in fish, Simon and Andrew, come follow me and I will help you to fish for people. Throughout the towns and the countryside of Galilee, Jesus goes until he has collected 11 of them. Judas would come from elsewhere. 11 followers, apprentices, students, whom he has invited to learn from him so he can instruct them in his trade. And over 3 years together, they sit at his feet as he teaches on loving their enemies, on feeding the poor, on living in a way befitting of the kingdom, of praying through everything. They watch him heal a woman who's been sick for 12 years. They see him tell a lame man to walk. They witness him feed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish and cry out for the raging sea to be calm and it is at peace. They see him love and forgive and serve and correct. And 3 years later, the 11, one less without their brother Judas who has taken his life, the 11 stand on a mountain in Galilee looking out over the region where they are from. Where they first heard Jesus call their name, and I can only imagine that what they realize is that they are different. Knowing Jesus, following Jesus, learning Jesus's ways has changed them. Like a tornado sweeping through a neighborhood, there is a distinct before and there is a distinct after, and nothing will ever be the same. However, standing on that mountain, they realize that it's not just that they are different. What is also true is that they are now surrounded by a different reality. Up until 24 hours ago, they thought that what died stayed that way. But somehow Jesus has upended one of the basic rules of the universe, and like staring at a sweet parsonage now covered in mighty trees, they're not sure how to make sense of what has happened or how everything has shifted. It's into these wonderings, these questions, these realizations, and as the text tells us, even these doubts, that finally Jesus speaks. And it's not a teaching elaborating on the church doctrines that he's fulfilled. It's not a treatise on what they'll need to believe moving forward. It's not even clarity on how and why he's exactly done what he's done. At first, it is simply a proclamation of the new reality that they find themselves in as Jesus comes to them and says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Because this is a passage familiar to many of us, because we may know what is coming, it is easy for us to breeze right past this sentence as if it doesn't matter one bit of the grand scheme of things, of what he's going to command us to do. But this morning, I want us to linger here for just a moment. Jesus says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." What we cannot lose sight of today is that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not only did we have the potential to be changed through salvation, but our reality changed too. Suddenly, what is dead can be resurrected. What is broken can be healed. What seems hopeless can be infused with hope, because through the cross and resurrection, Jesus has initiated a victory that was God's intention from the very beginning. Unlike Satan, who tempted Jesus to claim authority and power through violence, Jesus has broken sin and death over his very body by humbling himself to death on a cross. He's begun a process of bringing about a new heavens and a new earth where Satan and all the evil powers of this world will be overcome once and for all, and everything will be as God originally intended it to be. As the book of Revelation says, there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain, for all of these things will be gone forever. Why? Because of this one little verse, because Jesus has all power and authority. He has defeated sin and death, and right now is firmly seated on the throne, overlooking the world, working toward that beautiful day when everything finally, once and for all, will be set right. The disciples are different, but so is their reality, because Jesus now has all authority. What is crazy is that they have had a whirlwind couple of days. They are different. Their reality is different. But you know what isn't different? The world. Like a tornado sweeping only through their backyard, they are completely changed, but so many others don't know the incredible magnitude of what has happened. The world has simply moved right along, business as usual. And so Jesus turns to these 11 disciples who have been with him, journeying every step of the way, and he gives them a command, an assignment, a charge, clear next steps in this new reality. Therefore, go. Go to this world that doesn't know that anything has changed. Go to the people who are struggling to make ends meet. Go to the individual who doesn't think that life is worth living. Go to the family that is falling apart. Go to the person who thinks violence is the only answer. Go to every village and every nation, every town and every city. Go to a world that is hurting and teach them what I've taught you. Show them what a changed life looks like. Live like you believe in the new reality that is coming. This, says Jesus, is what it means to live missionally, to live differently in the midst of indifference. This is what it means to live missionally, to live differently in the midst of indifference. You see, I think so often we believe that the mission we have been given from Jesus is to be the best disciple that we can be. To live faithfully, reading our scriptures and praying each day. To live communally, gathering together to learn from other believers. To live generously, giving our 10% tithe regularly to the church. To live humbly, serving in some kind of ministry within these four walls. To simply work on ourselves, on our own lives, growing closer and closer to Jesus and giving him gratitude for what he's done on our behalf. But if we stop there, if that's all we do, then we've missed the entire point of Jesus' invitation into this co-mission with him. Because what I want you to hear me say this morning is that God's ultimate hope for you isn't simply that you would be a disciple. That's not what he asks of the disciples or us here in this passage. Once we've learned from Jesus, once we've grown in his likeness, once we've received his teaching, once we've had that tornado sweep through our backyard and change us forever, Jesus sends us out to invite more people into this different life and this different reality. You see, God's ultimate hope for you isn't simply that you would be a disciple. God's ultimate hope for you is that you would be a disciple maker. Someone who has been so impacted by what Jesus has done for you that you couldn't help but tell the whole world. Bishop Peter Story, a Methodist bishop during the South African apartheid, once said this. It was said of early Methodists that anyone who worked beside a Methodist in a coal mine was always at risk of being converted. Because Methodists were so clear about this need in everyday life. Could the same be said of us today? The very end of this passage, Jesus says, "And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And every time that I have read over that, I always see it as a promise, a comfort, a help, that we don't have to tackle this large task on our own. But in sermon prep this week, Pastor Michael reminded us that it could also be read as a threat. This business of being disciples who make disciples, of living differently in a world of indifference, isn't something that's optional. It isn't something that's casual. It isn't something that we get to eventually if we're brave enough and we have the time. It is essential, and it is a responsibility, and he is watching to see if we are willing to get the job done. In fact, as we're reading together through the Bible this year in Bible Recap, this week I was reading in that very uplifting book of Ezekiel. One particular passage captured my attention. God is describing to Ezekiel this watchman whose job it is to sit and scan the horizon for an enemy that is coming to attack. God says this: "When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm, but they ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. For if they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their death." You see, if we have the good news, If we are aware of the new reality that Jesus has brought us into through his life, death, and resurrection, if we are his disciples, but we don't share it with others, it has been gut-wrenching for me to think about this week that Jesus might hold us, just like that watchman, responsible for the deaths of those whom we haven't told. Now, you might be sitting there thinking right now, good news, Pastor Rachel. I don't know a whole lot of people who aren't Christians. In my circles, almost everyone that I know goes to church or would say that they believe in Jesus. And to that, I would say, you need to meet some more people. We all know that it has been a trying week in the midst of our country. Another school shooting and an extreme act of political violence that tragically claimed a young man's life. You don't have to look far in these acts or the comments surrounding them to realize that even though Jesus Christ lived, died, and was resurrected, even though he has made a difference in our lives and changed our realities, even in the midst of tragedy, to ones of hope and life and resurrection, there are more people than we could count, even right here in Lexington, who are living their lives indifferently as if Jesus never came. So how do we live missionally? How do we show them, tell them the good news? If you've been looking ahead in your discipleship rhythm booklet, then you know that a great first step is to sign up to serve with one of our mission partner organizations, either through a local serving opportunity or by going on a mission trip. Our mission partners are organizations that aren't just doing good deeds like any run-of-the-mill philanthropic group. They are organizations that are serving to meet needs and change lives specifically because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They want to draw others into the new and the different reality that Jesus offers. You've heard us talking about Go Week. You have that card in your pew this morning. And all you have to do is go to the website or e-news immediately after worship today, and you will see thousands of different serving opportunities at 25 of our different mission partners where you can sign up to serve in those 2 weeks in October. Maybe you've already served here and there at one of our mission partners, making an impact outside of the walls of Mount Horeb, and your next step is to pick one place where you could serve regularly. This could mean that every week at the soup kitchen downtown, you start to recognize faces and build relationships and learn people's stories. It could mean that every month you serve at LaVie's Pregnancy Center and you get to know those sweet mamas who are bravely choosing to receive support and bring those sweet babies into this world. It could mean that every year you choose to go on one of our regular mission trips, like to India or Samoa, and you build relationships with the individuals who are so desperately seeking resources to bring their communities into the knowledge and the love of Jesus. Or maybe you've already been serving God faithfully outside of these walls with your actions, but you are ready to take the next step and go even further. Maybe it's time for you to start verbally sharing your faith when the opportunity arises. For some of us, me included, I know that that can bring a lot of anxiety to talk about your faith out in public due to fear of being rejected or chastised or relationships being strained. But we have to remember that, like that watchman in Ezekiel, it's our job simply to share. It's God's job to save. We don't have to preach a sermon. We don't have to quote Bible verses from memory. We don't have to have a process to follow. All we have to do is exactly what Joe Walker said in that video earlier this morning. We have to be paying attention to moments in our everyday lives, in the grocery store, in the library, in our office, in the restaurant, in extended family dinner tables, when someone asks how we are able to live with hope in the midst of despair, joy in the midst of hardship, love in the midst of hatred, like us standing in our yard filled with tornado debris, like those disciples standing on that mountain in Galilee, realizing that there was a distinct before and a distinct after. All you need to do is simply share three things. Your own story of how you are different, having met and journeyed with Jesus. The new reality that God has pulled you into, where there is hope in the midst of despair, light in the midst of darkness, resurrection in the midst of death. And then an invitation, telling them earnestly how much you desire for them to get to experience that difference too. So all you have to share is three things. Your own story of how you are different from having met and journeyed with Jesus. The new reality that God has pulled you into, where there's hope in the midst of despair, light in the midst of darkness, resurrection in the midst of death. And an invitation where you tell them how much you would love for them to join you in this new reality too. This week in sermon prep, Brett Fenstermaker, our contemporary worship director, shared with us the story of John Harper. John was a Scottish evangelist in the early 1900s, traveling back and forth to Chicago to lead revivals. And in 1912, he received the distinct honor, along with his sister and young daughter, of being able to ride on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. On that fateful night when the Titanic collided famously with that iceberg and began to sink, witnesses report that John safely got his family onto a lifeboat. And then he ran up and down the ship's deck, helping women and children into lifeboats as well. Finally, landing in the extremely cold water himself with a life jacket around his neck, John swam furiously from person to person, sharing with them the difference that Jesus had made in his life and the new reality that Jesus had called him to live in. Speaking with one man in particular, John asked if he knew Jesus. The man replied, no. And John invited him to believe in the Lord and be saved. Eventually, knowing that he couldn't last much longer in that icy water and that he had a greater hope, John took off his life jacket and threw it to someone else in the water, saying, you need this more than I do. Soon after, John slipped under the water and he breathed his last breath. 4 years later, there was a reunion of all the survivors of the Titanic tragedy. And in the course of the sharing and the memories, the tears and the gratitude, one gentleman stood to speak. He reminded them of John's gracious acts of encouraging people toward faith, of John even giving someone his own life preserver. And then the man simply said, shortly after John died, alone in the night with 2 miles of water beneath me, I believed in Jesus. I am John Harper's last convert. John Harper was a man who had taken his next steps to live missionally, to share faith by both action and word. Like us standing in our front yard post-tornado, like the disciples standing on that mountain in Galilee, he knew that in his life there was a distinct before and a distinct after to meeting and journeying with Jesus. And he recognized that he had been called into a new reality. But he also realized that Jesus' commission wasn't simply for him to be the best disciple that he could be. Jesus' commission was for him to be a disciple maker. Someone who was constantly, consistently, in the normal and in the extreme, inviting others into this different reality with Jesus. When I heard this story this week, all I could think was when each of us comes to the end of our life, will there be someone to stand there and say, I am here. I believe because you told me about Jesus. I pray that there wouldn't just be one, that there would be hundreds, thousands, all because you chose to live missionally, to live differently, in the midst of a world that is indifferent. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we can feel your spirit active and alive in this room this morning. God, I can feel you wrestling in the midst of our hearts, laying upon us the very person that you are asking for us to share about you. God, I pray that we would not shy away from that, that we would step into this week with boldness, knowing that you go with us, that you will give us the words that you would have us to say to be able to tell our own story of how we were different before and after meeting you. God, I pray that it wouldn't be something that we fear, but that it would be something that we do with passion and conviction. God, I pray over every single person right now in Lexington who does not have a personal relationship with you. God, I pray that you would be stirring in their hearts, that you would be making them ready to be able to see, to be able to witness, to be able to receive the gospel, the good news that you want to give them. God, help us to be the very people who are shining your light in this dark and this broken world. We know, oh God, that you could have chosen to work in a lot of different ways to share your good news across this earth. But you've chosen us. And so we take that commission to go seriously. And we follow you into what you call us into in the days that lie ahead. God, we thank you most of all this morning for the gift of your son, Jesus. It is in his holy name that we pray all of these things. Amen.